Let's just go to the Lord in prayer first. O loving and merciful Father, we come before you asking you to light up our eyes and let your light shine into our hearts to help us discover and know the wondrous truths that come from your word. And may these truths and the Holy Spirit guide us in our walk so that we may always bring glory and praise to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we are, after the mission month, we're going to continue with the Gospel of Luke. And since it's still quite in the beginning, I would like to just start off by telling you a little bit about Luke, who is the writer of this Gospel of Luke. He's also the writer of Acts. And you know, he holds the distinction of being the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. And he wasn't even with Jesus during the time of Jesus' ministry. So he was a Greek physician, but he had an eye for human details. And it is largely from Luke and a little bit from Matthew that we glean what little we know about Jesus' early life, his birth, and his childhood. Luke lays out for us the human nature of Jesus way before his public ministry. Now, as I said earlier, he was not a direct eyewitness of the events, but as a companion of the Apostle Paul, he faithfully recorded an account in the same way that oral history is recorded today. From Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we gather that he, Luke, himself collected accounts already in circulation. He carefully investigated these events. He interviewed the eyewitnesses and organized them into an orderly narrative, which is what we have today. And this is exactly how an ancient historian such as Josephus would work. So Luke's sources were the apostles, especially Paul, of course, and also the early disciples who had known and walked with Jesus personally, members of the Jerusalem church. And his infancy narrative today may have come from traditions that came from those who were close to Jesus' family. Luke's work is generally regarded as valuable historical evidence, and in this itself we have a learning point. See, we as Christians are witnesses to the truth which has been revealed to us. We testify with our changed lives the continuing work of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And when so as bearers of that truth, when we are presented with miraculous claims, we should investigate its veracity before passing it on. While we proclaim the truth in Jesus Christ, we also need to live out this truth. So, brothers and sisters, there must not even be a hint of falsehood in us. We must not be gullible and believe everything we hear. God does not need our so-called help to embellish the message of the gospel, and it will do more harm if we are found to propagate untruths in the name of the gospel. It would be prudent for us to verify our sources, especially today in this age of AI and social media, to be careful that we don't become unwitting bearers of untruths, sensationalism and things, because that will not bring glory and praise to God. Because we, as the bearers of the truth, need to live out that truth. So now on to today's passage. We're going to look at it in two parts, and I'm going to use the New King James Version for the reading, but you can, of course, use the ESV or NIV or NLT. But I'm going to use King James Version for this. So the first thing, the first part, is baby Jesus presented at the temple, and then the second part would be the boy Jesus at the temple itself. So the first part, I'm going to start from Luke chapter 2, verse 21, to verses 40, and I'm just going to read it. Chapter 2, verse 21. Sorry, my eyesight not so good now, no? Even when reading this. Verse 21. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Her purification is Mary's purification. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. The Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken to him, of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Verse 36. Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him. That's the first part. Now, we will examine... back to my slides, please. Now we're going to look at the appearance of Jesus and what that meant to Simeon and Anna. We'll also consider the effect of Jesus' coming on different classes of people. What would be the cause of man's falling and rising, as Simeon prophesied in verse 34? And perhaps it's best to start by putting ourselves in the shoes of Joseph and Mary. Now verse 21 starts with the baby's circumcision. And this was in accordance to the command given to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and his people, that every male be circumcised on the 8th day of his birth. Now you can read about that in Genesis chapter 17. And the most significant part of this circumcision was that this baby would be named Jesus. And this is the name that the angel of the Lord told Joseph that the child conceived by Mary, in Mary by the Holy Spirit, would be called, because he would save his people from their sins. And you read about that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now separately, the angel Gabriel would appear to Mary to tell her that she was pregnant while she was still a virgin, and that she will give birth to a son, and that she is to give him the name Jesus. And this is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 31. Now, Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua was the man who succeeded Moses, who led Israel into the promised land. You remember Joshua and Caleb? His name was originally Hosea, which means salvation. Moses renamed him Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Remember? Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Because this Jesus will save his people by delivering his people out of bondage to sin. Now, today, much of the world calls this name casually. And we would have heard it, right? People, even very high-level people, utter the name Jesus very casually as a remark. And they all do this without knowing the true meaning and significance of this name. But for us believers, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is my deliverance. Jesus was born into this world as a human to take away our sins, as John reminds us in his letter, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. The incarnation and the cross is an integral part of our salvation. John Newton said it well when he said, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear." Now, as the circumcision draws the blood of the baby Jesus to signify his identification with God's covenanted people, so the blood of the cross would cleanse believers of their sin and give us new identity as children of God, which is what we sung many times this morning. Now, the rite of circumcision was followed by the rite of Mary's purification and the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple about a month later. Now, this is all in accordance to Judaic law, and it is described in Leviticus chapter 12. Luke's narration tells us a lot about Joseph and Mary. Why? Because instead of a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or dove for a sin offering, all Joseph and Mary could afford were to offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which speaks to the poverty of this couple. And Mary confessed as much earlier in her Magnificat when she referred to the humble estate of his servant, Luke chapter 1, verse 48. So Christianity always begins with a spirit of destitution, a spirit of need. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:3. Jesus was born in a humble manger. There was no room for him in the inn. The angels revealed his birth to the shepherds rather than to those who were in power, to the priests and to the rulers in Israel. No. The angels revealed his birth to humble shepherds. So God did not come to those who are powerful and self-sufficient, and God still does not come to those who have no need for him, of him. And this is an important truth we must all remember. We must always guard against the illusion of spiritual adequacy, the sense that we have arrived. We take pride in our own spiritual development and self-sufficiency. Our only sufficiency is from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. So let's continue with this narrative from Luke. Now at the temple, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus met two Jewish worshippers whose life represent godliness and faith. And both were aged. First was Simeon, a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Then there was Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. NKJV, the version that I'm reading from, says of a great age. She lived with her husband for 7 years, and then was a widow for 84. Now the other versions, NIV, ESV, and NLT, puts her age as 84 years, but KJV and NKJV renders her as a widow for 84, which puts her age at over 100. 106 to 110 years old. Why? Because, you know, I just take the age where she got married at 15, and then at 7, which is the years that she was married, plus 84, and that comes out to 106 minimum. Both were also devoted to God. Both were prophets and filled with expectancy. They were waiting. And today's bulletin actually gives you very clearly an application from that. The word for consolation here also appears in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, which our brother Alex read just now. Comfort, comfort my people. And Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, is one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Anna joined Simeon after his prophetic song to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. They believed when few others truly believed in Christ's coming. They never gave up. They kept trusting and watching. They represented all who saw that their only hope was in the mercy and grace of God. They longed for the righteousness and consolation that would only come through the Messiah. Lives like Simeon's and Anna's were rare. They came to God's house destitute, and they left filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Unlike what the world idealizes as the complete self-sufficient man who needs nothing or no one, not even God, such a man claims he makes his own miracles. Or so he thinks. We need to ask God to show us our need for him. We need to see our own spiritual inadequacy and bankruptcy before we can receive the grace of God. So let's go back to Simeon's song, verse 29 to 32. As he held the baby Jesus in his arms, he praised God, and his song laid down the purpose of the Christ child. Simeon experienced a profound peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be called upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. This is the one of whom the angels announced at his birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of good will. God's favor rested on Simeon, so he was now ready to depart or to die to be with his God forever. And Simeon's reason was clear: for my eyes have seen your salvation. Jesus Christ is all we need. True peace comes when, like Simeon, we know that salvation is Jesus Christ and him alone, nothing else. We rest in him alone. The salvation that Simeon proclaimed in song is for all the world, which we have prepared for all peoples, a light to bring to the a revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus Christ, a light to the Gentiles, is the fulfillment of Israel's glory. So Joseph and Mary marveled at what was said about their baby. Surely the realization that this child was the Messiah would be closely held in their hearts for the years to come. Just imagine Joseph and Mary talking in their nights about what they have experienced and seen and heard. And may we ourselves here now also share that profound amazement and hold that truth closely in our hearts, that Jesus is all we need for salvation, for this life in this world and the next. Simeon then blessed the couple and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign that will be spoken against. And yes, a sword will also pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Verse 34 and 35. This prophecy will become very important for Mary. In the Magnificat, she sang of how future generations will call her blessed. But here she learns that there would also be great sorrow in her life, and that would include the flight to Israel to escape Herod's threats, murderous threats, if you read in Matthew, her son being misunderstood and rejected and watching for her son to die on the cross. This most honored of women would know great pain. Now the rest of Simeon's prophetic utterance would apply to us all. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many. For all of us who come to Christ, we must first fall in humiliation and poverty of spirit before we can rise to new life in Christ. Until we see our own inadequacy, our own hopeless situation, then only can we receive God's grace. When people encounter Christ, their inner thoughts are seen for what they are. Apart from God's merciful intervention, people naturally oppose him. The natural mind is enmity against God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 tells us that clearly. Christ reveals our inner hearts, what they really are. Deceitful beyond words, Jeremiah 17, 9. Human goodness are seen as filthy rags, unwilling to face this truth. If we squirm at this truth, if we are unwilling to face this truth, we naturally oppose God. So unless or until we fall before God in humility, we cannot be raised up to receive new life. Now the second part is from verse 41 to verse 52. Boy Jesus at the temple. So let me again quickly read through 41 to 52. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and Mary did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, that's to the parents. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So let's move to the second part of the passage today. Now Jesus was 12 years old and accompanying his parents to go to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It was a day's walk from Nazareth, probably around 35 kilometers. Now, devout Jews attend 3 annual feasts. And you read about that in Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 to 17. 3 times a year, they gather together to commemorate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Harvest, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of the Ingathering, which is the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is the feast that of this one that Joseph and Mary went for, signals the beginning of the barley harvest and came to be associated with the Exodus and the Passover celebration. Now, we do not know if this was Jesus' first trip to celebrate the Passover. Possibly he might have accompanied his parents in previous years. But what we do know from Judaic law is that in another year, when Jesus turns 13, he would officially be considered an adult, a son of the commandment, a full member of the synagogue. And devout Jewish fathers would school their sons in the observance of the Passover 1 or 2 years prior. So Jesus at age 12, going on this trip, was quite significant. Now, it was a big occasion, and you can imagine this is a family event, right? All the neighbors and the relatives all going up in the caravan for safety reasons because they went through the region of Samaria, and at age 12, remember, Jesus was only age 12, okay? Jesus was growing in developing his senses and his social skills. Think about social skills of a boy who's 12 years old today. Maybe they are more developed today because of social media, but anyway, I don't think so. It's probably the same that you don't have fully developed social skills yet. But he was also aware of his real identity. His real identity as the Son of God. Now, verse 40 informs us that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. So in other words, Jesus in his full humanity was growing like any other child his age, but with an increasing awareness of his own divinity, his own divine nature. Now in the week that Jesus spent in Jerusalem over the Passover, he must have been filled with excitement as he participated in recalling the events of the Exodus. And I imagine he would have heard the recitation of the Song of Moses and Miriam, Exodus 15, commemorating God's mighty deliverance of the Israelites from the bondage in Israel. And I imagine the boy Jesus growing sense of his divine mission as God's mighty act of delivering humanity from the bondage to sin and the enormous spiritual battle taking place that will lead to his role in destroying the work of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 8. He must have thoroughly enjoyed his discussion of the prophets with the teachers as they engaged him. And Luke says here that they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The teachers, the scholars, all accomplished in the law, and the prophets were simply astounded how a young child could expound such weighty matters and challenge their understanding. It is no wonder that Jesus was caught up in this and forgot that he inevitably caused much anxiety to his human parents. And when they found out after a day's journey he was missing, and after desperately searching for Jesus amongst the caravan and not finding him, they spent the next day traveling back to Jerusalem. Because those days, no mobile phone, nothing, cannot call. They found him the third day. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And the mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I sought you anxiously." Now just imagine, if your child is missing on a trip with you, and you desperately search for him, your anxiety grows. You are unable to locate him. How would you feel when you finally locate him, only to find that he was engrossed with another pursuit and forgot to inform you? You would be relieved, right? But you would also call out his irresponsibility and reprimand him. In your eyes, your missing child did wrong in causing you such pain and anxiety. So in Mary's eyes, she considered Jesus as having done wrong to cause anxiety to her and Joseph. Was Jesus a disobedient child? Was Jesus wrong to cause such anxiety and pain for his parents? In other words, did Jesus sin against his parents? What do you think? One view says that Jesus was wrong to cause his parents such anxiety through irresponsible behavior. He must have known when the caravan was leaving. He was a smart boy. Yet he deliberately chose to stay without informing his parents. But the other view that theologians subscribe to is that Jesus did not deliberately cause his parents anxiety. And this is supported by Scripture. because scripture says that Jesus was without sin. So the entire premise of his sacrifice as the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God hangs on his sinless nature. So that's why this question is important and it's fair to ask. But John says, in him there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. The Apostle Paul says that Christ knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hebrews describe Jesus as having been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And Jesus himself asked those who accuse him, which of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. So to say that Jesus sinned by being a disobedient son contradicts all of Scripture. So how do we explain Jesus' behavior here? Boy Jesus, at age 12, stayed in Jerusalem to talk with the teachers because he knew or had a growing sense of who his father was. But Mary and Joseph didn't fully grasp that yet. So from Jesus' human perspective as a 12-year-old, he was doing what he was called to do. From his parents' perspective, he should have told them. The result was anxiety, not sin. Why? The crucial thing is this. Sin is rebellion. Sin requires knowingly breaking God's command. And there is no evidence that Jesus defied them to rebel. Verse 51 is our key to understanding here. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Subject to who? The parents. Even the Son of God submitted to human parents. So Jesus modeled obedience, not defiance, not rebellion. At age 12, Jesus is both fully God and fully human, and yet growing in wisdom and stature. As God, he knew he belonged in his father's house. As a human boy, he still had to learn how to live in a family, communicate with parents, and submit. So he was not sinning. He was learning how to live out his mission within the structure of family obedience. Verse 51 makes the point that Jesus was different because of who he was, but he still lived under his parents' authority. He caused worry, but he didn't rebel. Think of it like this. A child can cause his parents worry without being disobedient. Imagine a child staying behind after school to help someone in need. The parents, not knowing where the child is, become frightened. Their fear is real, but it does not mean that the child has done wrong. Think about it. Worry is not the same as disobedience. So did the boy Jesus cause anxiety? Yes. Mary says so. Was the boy Jesus deliberately disobedient or sinful? Luke tells us he submitted, went with his parents, and were obedient to them. What is the point? Even Jesus had to grow in wisdom and learn how to relate his divine calling to his human family. And he did it without sin. One final point, and an important one at that, is that we have Luke's recording here of the earliest words of Jesus in verse 49. Jesus answers his mother in the form of two questions. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Now, most other translations render the second question as, did you not know I must be in my father's house? The boy Jesus called God my father. There is no equivalent in the Old Testament of referring to God as my father in such a personal manner. In the Old Testament, God is Father. God as Father is mostly corporate. Father of the nation. Father of the king. So the boy, Jesus calling God my father, was radical indeed. Now Joseph and Mary must have been confused because God was never referred to in this way. The boy Jesus' growing awareness of his divine relationship with God is recorded here in his first words. These were the only words recorded of Jesus as a child. 18 years later, when Jesus began his public ministry, he always addressed God as my Father. And Jesus would teach his disciples and us how to pray to God as our Father. The point here is this: Jesus is God's Son. God is Jesus' Father. 1 year before the boy Jesus would enter adulthood, at 13, he knew who he was, and that realization would only grow and become a trademark of his ministry 18 years later. My Father. Because Jesus knew who he was, he could subject himself completely to his human parents. And the result of this filial obedience is that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Verse 52. So let us round up here. What are our takeaways from reading this passage today? I have 5 written here. First, is God is our Father. His Spirit lives in us. And because God is our Father and His Spirit lives in us, and He abides in us and we abide in Him, there must therefore be no falsehood in us. When there's falsehood in us, we do not reflect who God truly is. So one thing for us to remember is that we a man of truth, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, there must not be any falsehood living in us. All our words must be true. Secondly, Jesus is my deliverance. His name means Jehovah is salvation. There's no other name under heaven by whom we can approach God. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Number 3, guard against spiritual adequacy. Our only competence, our only sufficiency is from God. If we think otherwise, then we have missed the whole point of the message of the gospel altogether. Number 4, we must first fall in humility before Jesus raises up with new life. Until we really realize how spiritually bankrupt, kosong we are, we cannot receive the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We must first fall in humility before Jesus raises up. And finally, we need to ask God continuously for a spirit of submission so that we can fully receive God's grace and favor. So with that, let us just pray and ask God for that. O loving and gracious Father, we thank you that you have, even through this passage on the early infancy of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed this truth to us. And indeed, Lord, we know how much need we have of you, that we are totally unable to save ourselves. That apart from you, there's no good in us. So we thank you that you have brought us to yourself, you have revealed yourself to us, and that you've enabled us to call upon the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to you. Jesus is our salvation, and we are so grateful to you. So help us, Lord, even as we live, to always realize that we need to have this spirit of submission so that we can fully receive your grace and your favor. So look upon us and help us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, to give of ourselves in service to you, to obey Jesus' commands, to love you and to love our brethren. And now for the benediction, we pray that you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. May God bless you and help us all to live this life so that we can bring praise and glory to him. Thank you, brothers and sisters.